Just a note as you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We support a number of missionaries through our church. We support them through our general giving, and then there's going to be an opportunity that we'll be able to designate money to missions coming up in the near future. But they're special people, and they serve in various places around the world. This Thursday night here at the church, we have with us the Smolders, Josh and Jenny Smolder. And they serve in Ethiopia with Wycliffe, and they have been working on a translation of the Bible in a language that has never been written down, and they don't have the Bible, and they've made great progress in that. They're wonderful people, and to hear of their work is quite encouraging. So if you're able to come on Thursday night, we really would encourage you to come. It's not just an adult event. You can bring family, grandkids, and listen to them share about their work and their life. It is a dessert night, so if you think you're going to come and are almost sure you're going to come, it'd be great if you signed up, and that way we would know how many desserts and stuff to prepare. But as I say, it's this Thursday night here at the church at 7 p.m. Mark chapter 3, and starting at verse 20, as we continue to consider Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and more proofs that encourage us that that is in fact true of him. Starting at verse 20. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house won't be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you that all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has a demon." Father, thank you for an opportunity again to dive into your word. Father, these aren't necessarily easy words, but they're necessary words, and I pray that you'll give us minds that are open to consider them, that we won't shut them down, that you'll give us eyes that are willing to look upon them, that we won't turn away. And I pray that we will be aware of the warning and the things that are being said here to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As we work through life, there is no more important question, I think, that you can answer. Not I think, that you can answer, is who is Jesus? It really is critical that one comes to work this through in their own thinking. Because everything in life resolves around your answer to that question. Everything. Your present and your future. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, verses 1 to 5, there are things that if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, it will determine how we live. And not only is our everyday experience in this age impacted by our answer to that question, but also our experience of life in the age to come is also impacted by our answer to that question. Who is Jesus? Mark understands the importance of this question, and that's why he sets out to write a whole gospel which is concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He wants us to understand the evidence and the testimony and hear the words and see the acts and witness the character of one who was not only Jesus from Nazareth, but he was also the Son of God from heaven. And Mark wants us to understand that and come to accept that and believe that. The problem is so many of us are happy to accept Jesus the man, but we really want nothing to do with Jesus, the Son of God, because the implications of that for our life, as I have already indicated, are incredible. Not only are people conflicted by the words and the actions of Jesus, his family and close friends, as we will read here, come to their own conclusions about Jesus. And their conclusion was that he was delusional, that he was insane, that he was out of his mind. He was a crazy man. And this stigma is still thrown at those who are considering trusting Jesus Christ with their lives. The second thing that we will see is people are attributing to Jesus the work of, by the power of God. Actually, it's by the power of Satan. They are so resistant to the testimony of the Spirit that they go to the extreme of saying, well, it's not the power of the Spirit of God that is behind his actions. It's actually the power of Satan himself that is behind. I guess my question is, and I hope you continue to ask this of yourself, how do you explain the extreme reactions to Jesus Christ? How do you come up with all these excuses or these reasons that people give for denying that Jesus is the Christ? Where do they come from? The first one is simply, he's mad. It says, then Jesus went home. That means he went back to Peter's home, I believe, in Capernaum. This is the only home that has been mentioned so far in Mark's gospel, and so it seems logical to conclude that he went back to Capernaum, not back to Nazareth in Galilee. And as is the case, a crowd followed him there. We saw the great crowds that were part of his life last week, and these crowds are continuing to be a part of his world. This crowd was so great that it says he was unable to eat. Fascinating statement, just a little byline, but the crowd was so big that he was unable to eat. Would seem to me that there were so many of them that demanded so much of his attention, and also that they might have been filling the house to the point of that there just was no time to eat, there was no space to eat. But again, the crowd is described here as an obstacle, not as something that is beneficial. And it says, and when his family heard about it, they went out to seize him. A couple things about that that I think are helpful to at least notice. The words that are translated his family are likely a little bit more general, and they are probably more literally translated those of him. Those who were close to him, his close friends and his family, would have been included in this group. I'm okay if we wanted to stick with it's his family, but it seems that it's a little bit broader than that, that it is his close friends and his family. Mark will describe, and we'll look at this next week, his family that actually comes to him, and they say, your mother and your brothers are outside. But this week, I think it's a little bit broader than that. And what they've concluded is that we need to get Jesus away from all of this before he gets himself killed. He's just acting strangely. The crowds are hostile towards him. He's putting himself in danger, and so we need to get him away from all of this. And this word that is used there, seize, is a word that's used in Mark also to arrest. So this was a forcible removal of Jesus from a situation. It was constricting him and pulling him out of this against his will, so to speak. And you might say, well, why do you suppose they wanted to do that? Why do you think they had concluded that we've got to rescue Jesus, we've got to arrest Jesus, we've got to seize him from this situation? I think in part of it might have been love for their brother and for their close friend. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But he did. And so they probably reasoned amongst themselves, and as they talked to themselves, well, we can't have this, you know. He's an embarrassment. He's an embarrassment to himself. He's an embarrassment to us. And we need to talk some sense in him. We need to pull him away from this delusion that he's under, and we need to get him out of that situation. I think it might have been also, some might say, for his own well-being and his safety. Last week, we saw how the crowds were so great that there was a concern that they could crush him. And so Jesus said, listen, guys, would you have a boat ready that I can hop into if things get really out of hand and I can talk from the shore? Now we realize the crowd is so great that Jesus couldn't even eat. And so, and on top of this, there were rumors that we saw a couple weeks earlier that there's people now that were setting out to kill him. They thought, we've got to get rid of this guy. And so maybe they concluded in their heart, we for his own well-being, we've got to get him out of here. I think also it's reasonable to conclude that his family and friends were from Nazareth and that they were likely under considerable pressure from the townspeople to do something about this Jesus. to do something about their brother, to do something about their son, to do something about their friend. Nazareth had a synagogue. And you might remember that the early part of Jesus' life, he started his ministry in that synagogue. And he went in the synagogue one day and they gave him a scroll. And he opened the scroll and he read from Isaiah 61. And it started out, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me," or "is upon me, and he has sent me out now," and he describes the things that the Messiah would do. And his response to them after he read that is he folded up the scroll, he sat down, and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence." In other words, he's saying, "I am the one that Isaiah is talking about." And this is the response of the people of Nazareth. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him off a cliff. Do you think that any of the friends and family of Jesus might have been under pressure to rein him in because he was bringing a bad reputation on their town? I suspect there was incredible pressure from the rulers of the synagogue on Jesus' family and friends to calm him down. We see that in another example in John chapter 9. Jesus heals a blind man. And this blind man then is he's found out by the religious leaders and they interrogate him. "Who did this to you? How did he do it to you? When did he do it to you?" And they didn't believe him. So they call the family and they says, "Is this your son? Was he blind?" "Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was blind. How does he see?" "Well, you ask him yourself." And they were afraid to answer him, the leaders. Why? Lest they be kicked out of the synagogue. The synagogue was the center of the religious life, and so to be kicked out of the synagogue was to be excommunicated, really, from the center of cultural, familiar, and religious life. So there could have been a significant amount of pressure being brought to bear on Jesus' family and friends. I think some of you understand that yourselves. Some of you who have become Christians, or maybe some of you who are maybe considering it, when you embrace Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, your Savior, you will be censured. There will be those who will say to you, "You're nuts." Have any of you ever had somebody tell you, "You're insane? What's that stuff you believe? Why do you go to gather with those people? What is it that you listen to all the time?" You risk losing respect of family and friends who believe differently, who have a different way of thinking. And they look at those who embrace Jesus as the Christ as being somewhat insane and out of their minds. There is a cost that can be brought to bear on you who put your trust in Jesus Christ. This way of thinking was not just restricted in this particular time. In another place in the gospel, it says, many of them were saying, "He has a demon and he's crazy. Why do you listen to him?" Paul was subtly accused by Festus. He would go before this leader of the Jewish people and he would speak to them about, or he would speak to him about Christian things and about the way and about Christ. And Festus said once with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind." And so this is an accusation that has continued to come to bear on those who are considering Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. But I would say if Jesus is the Christ, then the sanest thing in all the world is to throw your weight behind him. And if you're working this out and if you're thinking this through, it's an eternal issue. Don't let peer pressure sway you. Don't let people mock your conclusions. No matter what their motive, the issue is not what they say, not what they think, but what do you think? Who is Jesus? So the first story highlights that some think Jesus was a madman. He's mad. The second is a little bit, considerably less charitable. He's actually in league with the devil. This is the second opinion. He's bad. And as we work through this, the issue is really, what do you do with the witness of the Holy Spirit? The witness of the Holy Spirit is what you hear when we read the Word of God, when we sing the Word of God, when you have a twang in your conscience, when you are momentarily stopped to think, oh, that Jesus is not what I thought he was. And so now there were a group of scribes who came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying, the scribes were the big guns of Jewish culture. They were those who were highly trained legal specialists. And they came down from Jerusalem to get things under control. This Jesus guy was out of control. The crowds were too big. The things that he was doing had no explanation to them. And so their initial approach was just to come down among the crowd and seed this thought that Jesus is really working by the power of Satan, not by the power of God. And finally, Jesus called them to himself. In other words, they had been out mixing amongst the crowd, and Jesus said, okay, fellas, come here. Let's have a conversation about what you are saying behind my back. Because they were saying that he was possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul was the prince of darkness. It's significantly more hostile than saying Jesus was mad. It was far worse than that because they were attributing to Jesus all the things that he was doing, not to the power of God, but to the power of Satan. And they were saying, you do this, not by the finger of God, but by the evil spirits. You see, they're caught. The second thing they said is that by the prince of demons, he casts out them demons. Remember, Jesus had been casting out demons, and he'd been controlling them and putting boundaries around them. And these men were unable to deny the power that they witnessed. So what they did was then they brought the source of that power under scrutiny and attributed it to evil. Do you see how they're caught between a rock and a hard place? They really are caught between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, they see very clear evidence of power. People are healed. Demons are cast out of people. People are made normal. But on the other hand, they can't admit that it's God because then Jesus would say, well, why don't you believe? And so they attribute the source of Jesus' power to Satan. Have you ever thought, I wish God would do a miracle? Because if God would do a miracle, my loved one would trust Christ, or my neighbor would believe. They would see the clear evidence of God's power, and they say, of course, only a God could do that, and I will put my trust in him. That really is a mistaken way of thinking about miracles, to think that if only we saw an undisputed miracle of God, then people would believe. The scribes here had seen an unmistakable, many times, power of God, miracle, people healed and demons cast out, and yet they deny that it is God that is at work. Jesus tells a story in the book of Luke about a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man has a really, really good life. Lazarus has a really, really bum life. They both die, and Lazarus goes to Sheol, a place of suffering and torment, and a rich man goes to the place of suffering and torment, and Lazarus is taken by the angels into the bosom of Abraham, into heaven. And between them is this massive chasm, this gulf that is uncrossable. In no way can you go from one to the other place. The rich man, though, in his suffering and his torment, asked Abraham, he says, Abraham, would you send Lazarus just to dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue to satisfy my thirst? And Abraham says to him, Lazarus can't, to the rich man, he says, can't do that. This gulf is impassable. So the rich man then says to him, he said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they might warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. I mentioned this morning at the first service, and I'll say it this time. A number of years ago, after preaching on hell and talking about what the Bible says about it, I was at the door, and an individual came to me, and they said, Paul, do you think it's necessary for one to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be brought into heaven? And I said, absolutely. And they said to me, do you believe that somebody who does not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and dies without that faith will be in hell? And I said, that is what the Bible teaches, and therefore I believe it. And they said to me, well, my mother is in hell, and I would rather then be in hell with my mother than in heaven with Christ. And I wish at that time I had a thought of this story that Jesus told, because Jesus very clearly tells us that the rich man knew he was in a bad place, and he says, you need to go and warn my family so that they don't also end up here. And so Abraham said to him, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. If somebody goes there from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't listen to Scripture, neither will they be convinced if somebody should rise from the dead. In other words, miracles have the effect of not convincing people at all of the power of God. It's faith in the Word of God about Jesus Christ that brings one to salvation, not being convinced by a miracle that God exists. And so these religious leaders, they didn't have the guts to come and talk to Jesus themselves. They just spread these rumors, seated in the crowd, this devilish thought that Jesus is doing these things by the power of Satan. So Jesus says, okay, come here, guys. Let's talk about this. Let's work this through together. Think about a kingdom, he says to them. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. That's obvious. Division doesn't strengthen a kingdom. It weakens it. We know that. And he says, secondly, think about a household. If a household is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Division does not strengthen a house, it breaks it down. In our home, with our boys growing up, one of the most serious offenses that our boys could commit was trying to pit one parent against the other. They would come to one and they'd say, hey, you know, my buddies are doing this and I've done all my homework and I'd love to be able to go out with them. And we'd say, well, what does your mother think? And they, blah, blah, blah. So they'd go to the mother and they'd say, what does your father think? Well, he said, to tell you. Well, if you have division between a mother and a father, between a husband and a wife, your management of that home will quickly self-destruct. Parents need to be on the same page. And so Jesus recognizes that. He knew that. And he says, if a house is divided against itself, it will break down. His conclusion then, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But his kingdom is coming to an end. And I think Satan understood the catastrophic effects of a divided realm. Even the most ruthless dictator tries to crush any division in their kingdom. And so Jesus' response is devastating. The logic of it is impeccable. It makes absolute sense. It is clear as clear can be. You can't be divided against yourself and have a successful kingdom. So then Jesus tells them another parable. And he says to them, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is telling them now a story about himself. I hope you see this here. So the strong man is Satan. And the strong man is powerful. We know that. We've talked about this again and again over the years. We see his power of deception in Genesis chapter 3. You can read the first two chapters of Job and see the incredible power of Satan, that he can move armies, that he can determine weather. You read the book of Revelation and you can see how again and again we're told that through seven cycles of these last days in which we live between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and the powerful work of Satan as he is out to deceive and to cause destruction. As we saw last week, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So he is a strong man. And what's his house? Well, the house of Satan is his kingdom. And all of us are born into that kingdom through sin. We are prisoners of sin. We are in darkness because of our sin. We are in bondage because of our sin. We are held captive because of our sin. We are under the curse because of our sin. And so his kingdom is this vast kingdom on this earth. It's a kingdom of darkness, not of light. It's a domain of darkness, not of light. It's a powerful darkness. And his goods are people. His goods are humanity, men and women. We are born into his kingdom and into his house, so to speak. This is what Paul says in Colossians. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." What happened? Well, God made us alive together with him. How? He forgave all of our trespasses, canceled the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. How? By binding them. He says in another place, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus has come to seize the plunder, to seize goods that are in the strong man's house, to thoroughly plunder his household, to liberate victims of satanic tyranny. And to do that, the strong man must be bound. And this is the glory of the gospel. This is the wonder of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has bound Satan. He has restricted him. He has constricted him in order that he may then tyrannize or free those that are in his home, so to speak. Jesus here is describing a present reality. He's describing the work that he has come to do in this earth. And you say, well, what is this binding and when did it take place? Well, it's a disarming of Satan. It's a restraint that's placed upon Satan. And it began with the entrance of Jesus into this world through his birth. And it was completed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I've come to understand in my own thinking, in my own comfort zone, that this binding is also what's referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. That there, an angel of the Lord bound Satan and cast him into a pit. It doesn't mean that Satan can no longer be a roaring lion. It doesn't mean that there are no longer disguises that Satan puts on. There doesn't mean that Satan is not working powerfully in the world in which we live. But it does mean that Satan is no longer able to stop the gospel from reaching the ears of those that are in his kingdom. And it's this wonderful reality that he is deceived. And Revelation 20, verse 3 is very clear that he is bound from deceiving the nations. That's the extent of his binding. And so Jesus has bound up Satan. It's also the same thing that's referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where until the restraint is removed from him, he is bound. And so it's this incredible, wonderful reality that in Christ, and what he's saying to these Pharisees is that I have bound the strong man. He doesn't control me. I control him. And because he is bound, I can do these miracles, like freeing people from his grip in their hearts and in their lives. Only one stronger than Satan can fear the prisoners, and that's Jesus. This is what Jesus is telling them. In their response to, "Will you do this by the power of Satan?" He says, "No, no, no." He says, "I have bound him. And the consequence of my binding him is then that I can plunder his goods." Again, he does this by the power of the Spirit. Matthew notes that Jesus casts out demons by the Spirit of God. Remember again, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Mark says, "Immediately he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." It is the power of God through the Spirit of God that enables Jesus to bring about this incredible plunder of the kingdom of darkness. There's a warning here, a serious warning, and it's caused a lot of people angst in the church. "Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." What is this unforgivable sin? This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Of all the sins that one can commit, this one seems to have the greatest impact on people who hear it when they think about sins. And notice Jesus is talking about a sin. A sin is disobedience, it's rebellion, it's lawlessness against God, it's an attitude of defiance. It's a saying, you have no place in my life, you have no rule over your my life, I will do it my way, not your way. And it's a sin against the Holy Spirit, who is God. I hope you understand that in as we work our way through Scripture, that God is one essence in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. He speaks, he witnesses, he searches, he determines, he intercedes, he can be grieved, he can be lied to. You have that account in Acts chapter 2 of Ananias and Sapphira who agreed together to lie to the Holy Spirit. And Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? I'll find it here in a moment. See, I've got everything on my notes, and I've just lost that page, but it'll come. I might have to look it up. Why has Satan convinced you to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. In other words, that text reminds us that you can lie to the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. And so sin is enmity or hostility or disobedience to God. And so what is this unforgivable sin? It is a sin that's committed when things that should be attributed to the Spirit's power are actually attributed to satanic power. It's a thoughtful, willful, self-conscious rejection of the witness of the Spirit of God and the explanation of who Jesus is. It's an ongoing and it's a continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the main role of the Holy Spirit, to witness to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, to point people to Christ, to say, this is him. Trust in him, believe in him, to remind us of the things that he said and he did. And so he said the scribes were on the brink of committing this sin because they continued to look at the work of Jesus and say, that's not the Spirit's work. That is, in fact, Satan's work. And they kept saying it. They kept thinking it again and again and again. You might notice Jesus doesn't accuse them of committing the sin, but he says, you're on the pathway to committing this sin. And it's a word of warning to them. So as you think this through and as you work it through in your mind, this is not a sort of a one-time thing. It's not like a sin of stealing and seeing something, you steal it and it's done. This is a sin that is not committed in ignorance, but it's willful and it's thoughtful. It's a choosing to reject the revelation of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those who have witnessed the power of Christ, those who have heard the witness to Christ, those who have heard testimonies like Patrick's today and said, that's a bunch of hooey. He doesn't know what he's believing in. Or hearing the word of God preached and going home and say, that's just a bunch of malarkey. Those guys are insane there. And doing this again and again and again. It's a rejection of the Spirit's work in your heart. I think it's very much like Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, those who have been privileged to hear the word of God spoken again and again, maybe on the radio, maybe you were brought up in a Christian home, maybe you listened to hymns, maybe you've read a Bible and you've heard the word of God, but it's impossible to those who have experienced this, have tasted the goodness of the word of the Lord and the powers of the age to come. In other words, have been under the Spirit's influence, have been under the Spirit's witness, have been hearing the Spirit say, what do you think about this? This is God, this is God's work, this is God's word, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. It's a willful, thoughtful rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to Christ. Does it have relevance for today? I believe it does. We might not come to the conclusion that the work of Jesus is actually attributed to demonic spirits and influences, but we can hear the witness of the Spirit again and again and again and deny it again and again and again to the point where we don't hear the witness of the Spirit any longer. It is the witness of the Spirit that points us to Christ and that reveals Christ to us. So what do you do with the Spirit then? Or what do you do with Christ? It's a huge question. What do you do with Christ? What do you do with him, with Jesus? Some might say, well, you know, I have come to the conclusion that he was a good moral guy. I have come to the conclusion that there's enough evidence in history to believe that he was a man, that he walked on this earth at some point in time. But I don't believe he was God. He believed he was God. A little bit nutty of him to do that. But I don't believe that. The problem with this is it's so difficult to explain the life of Jesus then, if you have that point of view. How do you explain his words? How do you explain his teaching? How do you explain his miracles? How do you explain his character? And then conclude that he was delusional. No one has been able to reconcile those two realities to my understanding yet in the history of the world. Or he was bad. To look at Jesus and think, oh, he's just a wolf in sheep's clothing. He really was a nut bar, and you know, all the things that he did, he wasn't God. There was some other power, some other force behind him. And just continually in our own hearts and lives deny the witness of the Spirit who keeps pointing to us the evidence that Jesus, in fact, is Christ, the Son of God. The third option is he's divine. I just will quickly. The third option, he was a divine. He's not mad, and he's not bad, but you take it all together, this whole package of Jesus, what he says, what he does, the miracles that he performs, the character that he has, the life that he lives, and you conclude, this is no ordinary person. This is no ordinary human being. This is God in flesh. What I would say is, for all of us, there's no place of being static. We're either growing and confirming and realizing that our conclusion of who Jesus is getting stronger and stronger and stronger, or we are suppressing the work of the Spirit. We are smothering this knowledge that we are hearing about and that we are witness. We are resolutely determining in ourselves to close our eyes to the light of the gospel. We are callousing our conscience by calling light darkness and evil good, to the point where we totally reject Jesus. So where are you this morning? This is the most important question you can answer. It really is. There is no question more important for you to wrestle with than who is Jesus. I am convinced that Jesus is the Christ, God's sent one, God's Savior, and he was Mary's son, and he was God's son. And that changes everything. May God help you wrestle this through for yourself. Don't feel pressured into it by others. Don't let others come along and say to you, oh, you're nuts if you go that way, or I'm never going to hang around with you again if you go that way. Don't stifle and smother the work of the Holy Spirit in you that's pointing you to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. Rather, come to the conclusion where you say, Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And I believe that if I put my faith in you, you will save me and deliver me from the kingdom of Satan and transfer me into the kingdom of your beloved Father. And I want to be one of his kids. And he will do that. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I pray that for all of us, we will wrestle with this at some point today and through this week. In Christ's name, we ask. Amen.